Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. On today's program, we're talking about world leaders that are being used by God to accomplish His will. That's Revelation 17, 17. Not only will we focus on world leaders, but we will also focus on the Jewish people because they will be in the future, after the rapture of the church, the center of God's program and what He focuses on for the world at that time. Well, Rick, we've got Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, and Winky Madad on the program today. So let's get started with Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us today. He's an author and analyst. He's somebody we go to when we want to find out what is going on geopolitically around the world. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, longtime listeners of this program know that you spend your summers in France. You have a home there, and so that's where we're going to start today's update. Emmanuel Macron, the president, is making waves saying he's going to acknowledge a Palestinian state. Can you talk about this?
Well, Emmanuel Macron, who we call Little Cookie, where I come from, because that's how we pronounce his name in the south of France, Le Petit Macron, he is trying to be relevant, Rick. He's trying to show that France still exists on the world stage, that France makes a difference. It's a pathetic move. Macron's pledge, it's actually now a public pledge that he's made to the PA, the Palestinian Authority, to recognize a Palestinian state this September at the UN General Assembly. This pledge is just a slap in the face to every Israeli, to every family of someone who was killed or tortured or kidnapped on October 7th. It is just one of the most outrageous things that you could possibly see happen. Benjamin Netanyahu, I think, got it absolutely right. The Palestinians do not want a state next to Israel. The Palestinians want to exterminate every Jew in Israel and take over the Jewish state and have one state in quote-unquote Palestine. That is their goal. That is Hamas's goal. It's in their charter. And that is something that most Palestinians, even according to recent public opinion polls, still want. So Macron is trying to be relevant. This is going to have an impact at the United Nations, where the majority of countries in the world are anti-Israel, against the existence of a Jewish state in Israel. But ultimately, it will not impact the big things. And what are the big things? The big things are the state of Israel itself and the U.S.-Israel alliance. Those are unshakable, and Little Cookie's pathetic gesturing cannot shake that in the least.
Let's move on and let's talk about the European Union and a summit they had with China. Can you tell us what happened?
Well, did not go well. Ursula von der Leyen went to Beijing on Thursday. She was hoping to have a sunshine and cookies meeting with President Xi. Did not turn out that way. Turns out the Europeans also run up a huge trade deficit with the Chinese. The Europeans are also being subjected to Chinese restrictions on the export of rare earth minerals and other strategic materials. Guess what? Turns out the EU has some of the same interests that the United States does in trade with China. The difference is they don't have a Donald Trump to negotiate. Right. Ursula von der Leyen is not Donald Trump. She was not able to go to Beijing and negotiate a deal with President Xi because she had zero leverage and nothing to offer. Again, this shows that the EU may be waking up to the strategic importance of trade barriers and trade deficits, but they do not have any way of putting leverage on the Chinese. She came back empty-handed. As one observer noted, the mood was clearly tense, quote, if not frosty.
Very interesting, these political maneuvers. Well, we'll continue to keep an eye on Europe and China there. But let's talk about, you mentioned President Trump. Let's talk about him just a little bit as we finish out this segment. The Trump administration officially rejected a pandemic-related World Health Organization set of rules. And I think this is important, and I'd like for you to explain to us why.
The World Health Organization wants to control the world. They want to impose rules on every nation when the next pandemic arises that will, for example, force shutdowns of industries, that would cancel world travel, air travel. They want to basically make COVID be just COVID 1.0. They're ready for COVID 2.0, COVID 3.0. And the Trump administration said, no way. You are so corrupt. You are, by the way, dominated by communist China. Oh, and by the way, you collaborated with the Chinese to cover up the COVID epidemic for well over 2 months at the beginning when we could have made a difference. And we don't trust you, and we are not going to go along with these rules. So I think this is a very, very important decision by the Trump administration not to accept the WHO, the World Health Organization's rules for the next pandemic, and it's something that all Americans should be thankful for.
Well, it's just another one of the examples of things that President Trump has done in his first just 6 months. I know it seems like a lot has happened in that time, and it certainly has. If you could, give us maybe a report card, President Trump's first 6 months in office.
Well, Rick, the U.S.-Mexico border, I'm happy to report, is closed. There has not been an illegal crossing for the past 2 months. And the crossings went from 40,000 a month down to about 1,000 a month within a couple of days of Donald Trump taking office in January of this year. That's the first thing. The border is closed. The second thing is, guess what? We are now running a trade surplus with some countries. Mm. We actually had a budget surplus for the first time in June, the first time in about 25 years. And that, again, is thanks to Donald Trump's tariffs, a policy that many economists said would throw us into a depression and cause enormous inflation. Neither one of those, obviously, has happened. We're also in the process of rebuilding the military. You haven't seen as many fireworks on that score besides the bombing of Iran, but that was not because of the Trump rebuilding plan. He wants to build the Iron Dome in the United States, the Israeli missile defense system. He's calling it the Golden Dome. And that is actually in the big, beautiful bill. There's money in that bill to start work on a U.S. strategic missile defense system. Rick, there's so many things that this president has done in so little time. It's really extraordinary. And the media doesn't know what to do about it. They are trying to find the next big scandal, whether it's Jeffrey Epstein or something else, something that they think will destroy Donald Trump. One thing that I found very interesting, and it was noted by Charlie Kirk, who was a critic of President Trump's when it came to the U.S.-Iran bombing campaign. Charlie Kirk noted that in a little remarked move, President Trump undid a court order that dates from the Carter administration that abolished the U.S. government's hiring aptitude tests on the grounds that it was racist. This was Jimmy Carter. Well, Trump reversed that. So we are now going back to a merit-based hiring system in the federal government, undoing basically 50 years of woke in the federal government. This country is coming back to its roots, and he is making America great again.
Well, very interesting first 6 months, that's for sure. We'll continue to monitor that situation. But for my final question, this is President Trump's second term, and his first term was plagued by what many are calling the Russia hoax. There was more information that came to light by Tulsi Gabbard this week. Can you talk a little bit, in the little bit of time we have left, about what happened there?
Well, Tulsi Gabbard is the director of national intelligence, and one of the jobs that President Trump gave her right in the beginning was to get to the bottom of what happened with the Russia hoax. And Russia hoax is actually a very correct term for it. And I'm going to tell you exactly why that's true. She has discovered that the intelligence community in general, the CIA in particular, and the FBI, both had concluded in September of 2016 that the Russians were doing nothing extraordinary to intervene in the U.S. elections. They've always meddled a bit. But the goal of that was essentially to undermine the confidence of Americans in the elections, to undermine the democratic process, not to favor one candidate or other. And the CIA and the FBI both agreed there was no Russian preference for Donald Trump or for Hillary Clinton. In fact, they expected Hillary Clinton to win the election, and they had a whole series of really negative things they were planning to drop in the media should she win in the election. Now, in 2020, the House Intelligence Committee did a top secret report. It's almost 50 pages. I read most of it, Rick. And they detailed in that report, which Tulsi Gabbard has declassified and released to the public now, they detailed some of the things about Hillary Clinton that the Russians were ready to drop. She had enormous health issues. The Democrat Party was worried that she was going to have a stroke, that she had dementia and a number of other things that were going on. She had a meeting with a number of U.S. NGOs where she said, look, you just support my election campaign and I will instruct USAID to increase your funding. That is corrupt under every interpretation of U.S. law. These are things that the Russians were going to drop against Hillary Clinton. If they had favored Trump, why didn't they drop them during the election campaign? So what Tulsi Gabbard has found out was that President Obama was the one who convened the intelligence chiefs to the White House in December of 2016, after the election, after Donald Trump had won, and instructed them to fabricate an intelligence community assessment that would claim that the Russians favored Donald Trump and helped him to win the election. It was a hoax. It was a total fabrication. Tulsi Gabbard has referred not only the heads of the CIA, John Brennan, and the FBI, James Comey, but also former President Obama. She's referred all three of them to the Justice Department for prosecution for treason. This is a huge development, Rick. This is going to be big, big news. It makes Watergate look like tea and cookies, Rick, by comparison. It is something that could have sunk the Republic, almost did, except for the willpower and the strength of character of Donald J. Trump during his first term.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate what you do. For those that are listening to us right now, you'd like to find out more about Ken, sign up for his newsletter. You can go to his website, kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. Always a pleasure.
We've got to take a break, and when we come back, David Dolan with our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Hunger stalks Palestine, Yemen, Sudan, Haiti, and other regions, according to a hotspot report from the UN World Food Program. But the spotlight these days is on Gaza. In the controversial narratives, how should believers respond with God's kingdom in mind? Number one, keep talking.
God is merciful and compassionate and loves all people. We should be speaking about the challenging things.
Brother Y is a former IDF soldier serving with Global Catalytic Ministries. A Second Kingdom response is to seek the truth.
Since there are so many casualties and real trauma, obviously emotions are going to be high. It's very difficult with what you're being fed in the media to be balanced.
That's why it's so important to stay grounded in prayer for God's kingdom to come.
And we ask God, what are you saying and what are you doing? And we want to collaborate and cooperate with you.
More at missionnews.org. And according to Barna Research, only 4% of Americans have a Christian worldview. Set Free Ministries sees this as the underlying struggle for many who seek their help. The top five issues identified by people who come to Set Free Ministries are anxiety, low self-esteem, satisfaction in relationships, uncontrolled behaviors, and fear. Dean Vandermeer with Set Free Ministries says that much of this is worsened by technology.
They're conditioned to be on these phones all the time, and all they are doing is comparing themselves to others, and they're falling short, and then they're dissatisfied. So there's a lot of dissatisfaction and a lot of anxiety that's created because of comparison.
Ministry counselors help participants remove barriers with God, understand what God says about them, live by the power of the Spirit, and continue to grow in ministry groups. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have journalist Dave Dolan with us. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Always blessed to do it, Rick.
Well, Dave, let's start off with an update. So many things have happened this past week. What's the latest in Israel?
Well, the biggest news item occurred at the end of the week, Rick, when we had the Israeli delegation to Qatar negotiating with the United States, Egypt, and others, and of course Hamas on the other side. Those talks collapsed. Israel pulled its delegation back. That was after Steve Witkoff announced that the U.S. delegation, and he was in Doha for that announcement was returning to the States. Both said it was because Hamas was changing the previous agreements and demanding new things, particularly on aid and on deployments of Israeli troops and some other things. And President Trump said at the White House that Hamas is not serious. They don't want an end to the war. They're afraid that when they release the final hostages, that will be it for them. And of course, that's generally agreed in Israel that that would be the case. All restraints against Hamas would be ended at that point. So everything's at a stalemate there. We had four released 6 months ago, female soldiers who had been held captive, issue a statement on Friday saying, okay, it's now time to go back to full war. If these people aren't serious about talking, we can't just carry on this way. And I think that is the sentiment with many Israelis, Rick. And obviously, President Trump is tired of it as well. He wanted this ceasefire deal badly. He made that clear. And he is very clearly saying this is not Israel's fault. Israel's been compliant. And as we talked about last week, they actually had issued new flexibility, they said, into their negotiators, that they would, you know, bend on some things that they hadn't before, et cetera. So they've been trying their hardest, and Hamas doesn't want it. And like President Trump said, they know that once there is a deal and once the remaining hostages are freed, that Hamas will be wiped out. Basically, that will be it. And of course, Rick, we also had a lot of news reports during the week that Israel is basically allowing starvation in the Gaza Strip. The UN issued reports. We had various countries, and the media was full of these sorts of reports. The army on Thursday totally denied this. They said the problem is that we have 25% of the land is now where all of the Palestinians of Gaza have been concentrated in those areas. Israel controls 75%, and so the aid is trying to go into those concentrated areas, but Hamas still has a lot of control there, and they've been diverting some of the aid. They've been shooting at some of the people, and there's been mobs trying to get food and that sort of thing. But Israel, you know, has allowed the reopening of humanitarian aid convoys from Egypt this week, and they just announced on Friday that Jordan and the United Arab Emirates will be allowed to airdrop aid, as they did earlier in the war, into the Gaza Strip, into those areas where the Palestinians are concentrated, and that will begin immediately. So they're doing their best, the army said, to prevent starvation and to prevent anything like that. And they showed pictures on Wednesday, Rick, of that were taken by some Israeli-connected people, I should say, some Palestinians that want to see Hamas overthrown, showing them in the tunnels feasting, basically, that they're doing fine underground while their people upstairs above are suffering so badly. And again, if Hamas would release the hostages today, the war would soon end, and things could begin to go back to normal. Meanwhile, Rick, we had an upsurge of terror attacks as the talks collapsed in Doha. We had three major incidents, two on Friday, where Jewish communities in Judea and Samaria were attacked. The attackers were killed in both cases. On Thursday, we had a car ramming in central Israel. 11 soldiers, mostly soldiers, 11 people, most of them soldiers at a bus stop, were rammed by a Palestinian who borrowed an Israeli Arab's car. So we had Israeli license plates. Then he abandoned it after he ran into the people, and he escaped on foot. And there's been a manhunt going on since then to try to capture him. The other major story, Rick, was, of course, the French president's announcement that France will support the establishment of a Palestinian state at the UN in September when the General Assembly resumes its annual meetings. The first major European country to ever say that. But on Friday, we had Germany and Britain, the other two leading powers in Europe, say they will not support a Palestinian state at this time. And we had President Trump say that this is a meaningless statement from Macron, the president of France, that there is no state, there's no negotiations right now for a state, and to just declare this is silly, basically, is what he said. And he said, Macron's a good man, but this is a nonsensical statement. Of course, the Palestinian Authority broadly accepted it, and other countries said they will consider this, but the proposal is going to be made by France apparently in September, and we'll have to see what happens then.
Well, we certainly will, David. And, you know, let me just follow up on that thought of Macron declaring a Palestinian state. You know, Hamas and the Palestinians had a large amount of autonomy in Gaza, and they used that freedom to dig tunnels, to launch rockets, to make it a launching pad for a military attack on October 7th against Israel. If there were a Palestinian state in the land right now, many feel like it would be a constant security threat to the nation of Israel.
Well, Rick, these people are terrorists. I mean, we know that, but they are terrorists, meaning they terrorize their own people as much as they terrorize anybody else. And they've obviously done that in Gaza. They've been executing people that have been speaking out against them, especially some tribal leaders that are trying to return some normalcy to the Strip, get shot in the head, that sort of thing. Well, the Palestinians in Judea and Samaria, the West Bank, they know about that, and they would come under the same regime if a Palestinian state were declared there. There's no doubt about it. The Palestinian Authority is weak. It's supported by the West, but it's not really broadly supported by the Palestinian people, and there are a lot of, what would I say, fundamentalist Muslims, practicing Muslims in Judea and Samaria that support them and support their call for Israel's eradication. So it's one thing to have a Palestinian state, as we did, that Netanyahu predicted would turn into Hamasistan and would be always at war with Israel. He was right. It's one thing to have that in the south of the country, the south center of the country. It's another thing to have right above, in the hills above Tel Aviv, and the hills just north and south and east of Jerusalem, the Jordan Valley, these strategic areas, a Palestinian state, a sovereign Palestinian state completely. It's just a non-starter. And of course, it is Israel's biblical heartland. It's where almost all of the prophetic things we read about, the prophets, the miracles, the things that Jesus did, etc., occurred there. We have the last words of the angels on the Mount of Olives when the Lord was ascended to heaven. You know, take the gospel out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the earth. This is the core of Israel. So there's that reason against it, but the main reason is that it would be a terrorist state. There's no way Israel can allow that. And so there has to be a complete sea change amongst the Arab world and particularly the Palestinian world before such a thing could be considered. And France can declare it all they want. The Palestinians can make noise, but it's not going to come into reality unless Israel allows it, and they would only allow it under those conditions. And basically, Rick, as you know, almost all Israelis now are opposed to it because they've seen the reality of a Palestinian state that's independent, that Israel has no control over in the Gaza Strip over the last 20 years. In fact, 20 years ago next month, that withdrawal took place. And it's just been a horrible time. We've had four or five wars started by the Palestinians there since then.
David, briefly, I heard Prime Minister Netanyahu say that the Palestinians do not want to live side by side with Israel. They want a state instead of Israel. That's basically what is going on, isn't it?
And it's not new, Rick. That happened in 1947. They rejected the UN partition plan when they would have had a much larger state than they will get ever now. And of course, it happened after the 67 war, the famous four no's, we won't negotiate with you, we won't, et cetera. And of course, it's stated quite clearly in the Hamas charter, the Islamic Jihad charter, in all of the statements coming out of Iran, Hezbollah, the Houthis, et cetera, et cetera. So we're nowhere near a final peace deal or even a temporary peace deal, it's sad to say. And we just can pray that the hostages be released, the remaining ones that are alive, maybe 20, and that the actual fighting can end.
Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. Dave, thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. You know, when you look at things through the lens of Bible prophecy, you understand why the world is doing what it is today in all areas. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Israel Madad, affectionately known as Wiki, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Todd Morris for Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. For decades, Afghans found uneasy refuge in Pakistan. Now nearly 900,000 have been forcibly deported. According to Nehemiah from FMI, around 3 million Afghans still live in Pakistan, both registered refugees and undocumented individuals. Many are clinging to what little they had as deportation looms. FMI has supported Afghan families since their move to Pakistan. Please pray for their efforts and for the future of the returnees. In one of the world's largest Muslim-majority nations, 250 million people still lack access to God's Word in their heart language. Dane with Unfolding Word says their Whole Bible, Whole Nation project is equipping local churches to translate Scripture into hundreds of minority languages. They use the national language as a bridge. We'll connect you with ways to support at missionnews.org. A listener-supported service of One Way Ministries. I'm Dot Morris.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, we know why the world is acting the way it is. I mean, sin. Sin, and if you're a believer and you're listening to this radio program on a Christian radio station, we all understand sin. And even if you're not a believer and you're listening to this program, you understand what sin is. I mean, it's talked about evil. It's things that people that do wrong, and we understand all of that. But my wife asked me a question the other day. She said, why is the world against the Jewish people? Why do the world hate the Jews? Why is anti-Semitism so rampant in so many different nations? What is so bad about the Jews? History has shown that at various times over the last 1,700 years, the Jews have been expelled from over 80 different countries. Historians and experts have concluded that there are at least six possible reasons. And this is what the experts give us. Racial theory: the Jews are hated because they are an inferior race. Economic theory: the Jews are hated because they possess too much wealth and power. Outsiders theory: the Jews are hated because they are different from everyone else. The scapegoat theory: the Jews are hated because they are the cause for all the world's problems. Decide theory: the Jews are hated because they killed Jesus Christ. And the chosen people theory: the Jews are hated because they arrogantly declare they are the chosen ones of God. And is there any substance to these theories? One problem, really, with racial theory is that Jewish identity involves more than genetics and is often unrelated to physical characteristics. Author David Levy poses that even a Gentile can be considered Jewish by following and embracing the decrees set forth in Judaism. The economic theory, citing that the Jews are wealthy, doesn't hold much weight either. History has shown that during the 17th and the 20th centuries, especially in Poland and Russia, the Jews were desperately poor and had very little, if any, influence in business or political systems. As for the outsiders theory, during the 18th century, the Jews desperately tried to assimilate with the rest of Europe. They had hoped that assimilation would cause anti-Semitism to disappear. That would be intermarrying with Jews and Gentiles. However, they were hated even more by those who claimed the Jews would infect their race with inferior genes. And this was especially true in Germany prior to World War II. As for the scapegoat theory, the fact is that the Jews have always been hated, which makes them a very convenient target. As for the idea of decide, the Bible makes it clear that the Romans were the ones who actually killed Jesus, though the Jews acted as accomplices. It wasn't really until a few hundred years later that the Jews were cited as the murderers of Jesus. One wonders why the Romans are not the hated ones. Jesus himself forgave the Jews. That's Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Even the Vatican absolved the Jews of Jesus' death in 1963. Nevertheless, neither statement has diminished anti-Semitism. As for their claim to being the chosen people of God, the Jews in Germany rejected their chosenness status during the latter part of the 19th century to better assimilate into German culture. Nevertheless, they suffered the Holocaust. And today, some Christians and Muslims claim to be the chosen people of God. And yet, for the most part, the world tolerates them, but still hates the Jews. This brings us to the real reason why the world hates the Jews. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. The truth is that the world hates the Jews because the world hates God. The Jews were God's firstborn, his chosen people, Deuteronomy 14, 2. And through the Jewish patriarchs, the prophets, and the temple, God used the Jews to bring forth his word, the law, and morality to a world of sin. He sent forth his son, Jesus the Christ, in a Jewish body to redeem the world of sin. And Satan, the prince of the earth, John 14, 30 and Ephesians 2, 2, has poisoned the minds of men with this hatred of Jews. And if you want more information, look at Revelation chapter 12 for a depiction of Satan, the dragon's hatred of the Jewish nation, the woman. It's his hatred. Satan has tried to wipe out the Jewish people through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, and the Nazis. But he's failed every time. God is not finished with Israel. And that's why, and I stated that at the beginning of the program, the tribulation period will be, that 7-year period of time, according to Daniel, will be for the Jewish people. Romans 11, 26 tells us that someday all Israel will be saved, and this cannot come to pass if Israel no longer exists. Therefore, God will preserve the Jews for the future, just as he has preserved the remnant throughout history until his final plan comes to pass. Nothing can thwart God's plan for Israel and the Jewish people. And later on, as we get ready, and Rick, as we bring in Winky Madad, I want to ask him about anti-Semitism, and I would love for Dave Dolan to come back and give us some more thoughts on anti-Semitism. But we need to go to our good friend Israel Madad, because he was just at a ceremony where the prime minister was there, and there was an assassination attempt on the prime minister's life, potentially, that we need to talk to Winky about. Let's bring in Winky Madad.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. We have Winky Madad with us. He is former mayor of Shiloh, somebody that comes on our program to commentate on all things that are going on in Israel politically and otherwise. Winky, thanks for being with us today.
Always. Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, we were talking before we came on the air that you went to a ceremony at Mount Herzl. Can you talk about that?
Well, at Mount Herzl, in addition to Theodore Herzl himself, who's buried there, of course, the great Zionist leader, Ze'ev, or Vladimir Jabotinsky, who is the ideological and spiritual mentor of the first for the Chevut Party, then the Likud Party, in other words, Israel's nationalist right wing, I could say, he's buried there, and it's the anniversary of his passing on the 29th day of the Hebrew month of Tammuz, and there's always a state ceremony. And I go because I feel very much attached, and because also the president and the prime minister speak at it. So there's always a chance to be able to pass on whatever happened or said.
Now, you said this on this particular event, there was some interesting things taking place, maybe even an attempt to do harm to Prime Minister Netanyahu.
Well, earlier in the day, I should say, General Security Services announced that they had arrested a elderly woman, I would say, I think, or an older woman who has been shown in some of the pictures. She hasn't been identified yet. But in the pictures, you see her with the leaders of the anti-government protests over the past couple of years. And it seems that in her enthusiasm to make sure that the government doesn't do what she doesn't want it to do, when she found out she had a terminal disease, she figured that she'd ask one of her friends for an RPG so she could assassinate the prime minister. And it was very nice to be able to see Mr. Netanyahu this evening. And he sort of obliquely referred to it by saying that just like Jabotinsky was the target of violent language, shall we say, and he was called all sorts of names. So he too, and he hopes that the police will be able to take care of things much more firmly than it has been doing up until now.
Very interesting. Well, never a dull moment in Israel. Well, let's get back to what I wanted to talk to you about originally as we look at what is taking place in Israel and Gaza, the war between the IDF and Hamas. Now, I want you, after I ask you this first question, I'm going to ask you to provide a little bit of context so we can kind of go deeper into it. But I'd like to get your thoughts on the news this week that essentially Israel and the United States were saying Hamas doesn't want a deal. We're not going to do this anymore. And they left the negotiations. Can I get your thoughts on this subject?
Well, let's make it clear for our listeners here that they should be able to understand it. I do not believe that Hamas is going to give up all the hostages it holds, at least for a very long time. And they'll probably make extraordinary demands in terms of numbers of prisoners that Israel holds to be exchanged for the hostages. But more importantly, it's a very easy job to say yes. We're going to put down our arms. We're going to stop fighting. We will stop rocketing you in Israel. We'll get on with our lives, and we'll give you back all the hostages, and we'll try to get back as many of our prisoners as possible. They could have done that, you know, a year and a half ago. We thought that there was an indication, we all remember back in November of 2023, before Israel had to snatch hostages out of homes and do this. But this is their thinking. I mean, again, I think I've warned our listeners many times, do not treat Hamas or even Fatah, the other Arab terror group that we have here, as thinking along the lines of how Western people think. And so Israel is always in this bind of being pressured to withdraw, end the war, yield up on the, decommissioning or taking away the arms of Hamas and all sorts of things like this. They want to be able to continue what they're doing. And Israel really doesn't want to go through another war.
Well, they certainly don't, and that's why they are committed to eliminating Hamas, because Hamas's very existence is defined by attacking Israel. Well, let's dig in a little bit deeper. We know that October 7th, Hamas attacked Israel. They started a war that they really had no hope of winning, but they started that war. I don't know whether they thought that things were going to take place differently with Iran and Hezbollah, but they didn't. And so now they are fighting a war amongst a civilian population. And let me tell you, Winky, here in the United States, so many news reports, so many things that we see lead with the IDF is assumed to have killed so many people at this aid station or that aid station. These things happen every day. The news coming out of Gaza is that the IDF is, quote unquote, committing genocide, which what I want to do is allow you to provide us some context, because and we give you a platform on this radio program because we know you understand what is going on there. So tell us what is really going on. Is the IDF basically setting a trap and trying to kill people as they come for aid? Are there 300,000-500,000 Palestinians killed during this Hamas Israel war? Can you give us your idea, your sense on what is taking place there?
Well, look, 99% of what they say is not true or misrepresented. It's a fact. We've been through this 8 times in Gaza alone. I just recall to you that missile, that rocket that supposedly fell on a hospital and killed 500 people It turned out it fell in the parking lot. It killed less than 50 people, and it was a Hamas rocket or Islamic Jihad rocket that went away, off target, okay? Hamas has been killing their own people by gunning them down at the humanitarian aid distribution centers. We have clips of that. They basically embed themselves among the civilian population, so they're holding up the civilians as human shields. It's their decision to have these people killed. Israel, as we know, has warned the population to move here, to move there. And every time it does it, the pro-Palestinians say, oh, you want to make a concentration camp. Oh, you want to expel them. Instead of seeing for what Israel is really doing, trying to reduce civilian casualties. One last thing is that as the IDF revealed the other day, there are over 900 trucks of humanitarian aid, that's food, that's clothing, et cetera, that has passed Israeli review, you know, security supervision, is just inside the Gaza territory. The UN refuses to distribute it because they don't want to give Israel any credit for feeding any of the Gazans. This is an upside down world, and I'm never going to say that Israel never does anything wrong, but these numbers of 400,000, hundreds of every day or every other day, this is all war propaganda.
Well, that's certainly what I wanted to talk to you about. As we look at this situation, we look at so many different news outlets claiming genocide, claiming that they're starving Gazans. As Hamas looks at this, now they're hanging on by their fingernails, and really probably in order to get the goal of getting them out of Gaza and getting the hostages back, they need to see no hope for the future. And that is what Israel is trying to do. But every time these news reports come out and they see sympathy and they see pressure put on Israel, that doesn't help the people in Gaza. It actually hurts them because it extends the war. Is that the way you see it?
I would have to agree with that. I mean, look, most of the leaders of Hamas are outside of the area, mostly in Doha. And I think Mrs. Sinwar, the late, you know, Yahya Sinwar, who was the head of Hamas, she's remarried in Turkey. Now, I can ask you, because you're also knowledgeable about Middle East affairs, how did she get to Turkey? Right? Someone must have bribed some Egyptian to let her out, because she didn't come through the Israeli lines, that I can tell you. So there's all sorts of shenanigans and pulling the wool over the eyes. There's malnutrition. There's probably less food than they had about a year and a half ago. Is it less food than the Ukrainians are getting? Is it less food than the Druze in Syria are getting right now? I mean, it's like the only poor victims in this world happen to be Gazans. And I don't want to go into, you know, nasty things, but I haven't seen mass funerals of people who have died from malnutrition or starvation, quote unquote. I have seen a lot of pictures of what looks to me young children with diseases or cancer that are made to convince you and other people who have a good heart that they're dying of starvation. But that's not the reality.
Well, I certainly don't think so either. And that's why I wanted you to talk about that a little bit. And, you know, if we look at this, maybe step back a little bit and look at this in an overall framework, it seems like the world is all too willing to reject common sense and rely on these alternative realities that don't make any sense. But if you look at them through the eyes of anti-Semitism, they do make sense, and that's what I want you to comment on next. It seems like anti-Semitism is on the rise around the world, and even here in the United States, we have popular podcast commentators like Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson, who seem to have quite a few anti-Semitic or at least anti-Jewish, anti-Zionist views that they are willing to put out there. And it seems like the world is slowly sliding in their direction and willing to accept some of these things. Can you talk about this anti-Semitism that you see on the rise?
Look, especially for our non-Jewish listeners, who are probably 99.9% of who's listening now, right? Jews for 2,000 years have been considered different than other people. There was a very famous Roman satirist by the name of Juvenal, who said that Jews, because they keep the Sabbath day and don't work, prove that they're lazy and idle. So, I mean, you can make up anything you want to, any conspiracy, any weird reasoning. You can do it. You sit down for 5 minutes, right, and you can come up with some crazy idea. Now, it used to be that you had to convince a lot of people. Now you don't have to. Now you get on a podcast or you go on Piers Morgan or any other program, and you make some very outlandish claim, and there'll be enough people say, yeah, that sounds logical, I think, you know. And there's a very famous story, if I can tell a Jewish story, right? The story is way back in Europe, someone who didn't like the rabbi said something not nice about the rabbi's sister and ran away. And everybody in the marketplace was embarrassed what he said about the sister. And the rabbi runs after him. And after about, you know, a mile or so, he finally catches up with him and he says, why'd you say that about my sister? I don't have a sister. So the man said, yeah, now go tell that to everybody who heard it in the marketplace. So, you know, how do we now reach out to all the people that Candace Owens reaches out to say that what she's saying is not true? Or Tucker Carlson, who invites Holocaust revisionist historians, who are not really historians, on his program to say that Winston Churchill was really the cause of World War II, not Hitler. I mean, things get so weird and I think people enjoy making up these stories because it makes them famous. Otherwise, no one would pay attention to them because they're stupid. But that's the reality we live in, unfortunately. Jews are being targeted not for what they do, but what they represent. I mean, I've been watching some Instagram films of these guys walking into Los Angeles restaurants and making all sorts of remarks against them. He doesn't know that they're supporting Israel or not. He doesn't even know if they're Israeli or not. He doesn't know anything. But he knows it's a kosher restaurant, so the Jews there. Once you begin to look for the Jews, quote unquote, instead of guilty Israelis or IDF soldiers, that's when you realize it's anti-Semitism.
And I certainly tend to think that, you know, we look at anti-Semitism from the last century and what happened at the Holocaust, and it feels like it was dormant, but not gone. And then now, October 7th, the events that took place after it has really emboldened people, and I think it has really emphasized the fact that anti-Semitism is still very prevalent in the world. Well, that's something that we'll keep an eye on, and we appreciate you continuing to talk about that for our listeners. One final question before you go, and this comes from your neighborhood, I believe. There was a biblical red heifer ritual that a ceremony that took place, a practice ceremony. I think this took place in Shiloh. Can you talk a little bit about this, what it means for religious Jews in Israel?
Well, as we know from the biblical commandment, there's only one way in which observant Orthodox Jews who consider themselves such, right, can be made ritually pure through contact with the dead, right? If you're in the same room as a coffin, for example, you go to, I don't know, I guess in your part of the world, you'd call it a wake or something like that, you know, or you go to a funeral home and the coffin is there or something, right? So in Jewish law, that means you become now impure from contact with the dead, even if you haven't touched it, you're under the same roof. Okay, I don't want to get into too many details, but that. So in order to rebuild the temple, or in order for sure to make sacrifices, we have to be pure. You can't walk into the temple mount, even if you rebuild the temple, in an impure ritual state. And the Bible says, if you burn a red heifer, the ashes will make you pure. So thanks to some friends in Texas, for the past year and a half, 2 years or so now, we've had, I think, 5 heifers here in Shiloh. One of them, I to tell you the truth, I don't know if it became deceased or it became impure, but then they decided to do an exercise on it and see, how do you burn a red heifer? How do you, it's complicated. You know, it's not a barbecue. It's a biblical commandment. And, you have to practice. I mean, even doctors practice before they operate. So we had that ceremony. I haven't heard the results. I'll be honest with you. But as we've discussed on this program for 3 decades, I think now, it's a long road to the Temple Mount and a rebuilt temple. But we're doing things in the direction. We're trying to make clothes. We're trying to make the altar. We're trying to figure out how to build a temple, and also to the incense and all sorts of things like that. It's not going to come overnight. You have to get around to do it. And so this is another aspect that shows the world that we're determined eventually to return to the temple as we have returned to our land, and to fulfill the word of God as best as possible. We think it's for the good of mankind, not only for Jews. And hopefully we'll be able one day soon, in fact, sooner than later, to be able to fill all those commandments to the best of our ability.
Winky Medad coming to us from Shiloh, talking about the progress that is being made towards an eventual Jewish temple there in Israel. Winky, as always, we appreciate your insight into everything, both political, historical, and religious. Thank you so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Israel Medad, excellent job, Winky. When we focus on the Jewish people, and I love talking about the red heifer, and according to a futuristic timeline of eschatology, there will indeed be a third temple of God in Jerusalem. Jesus prophesied a desecration of that temple to occur during the tribulation, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For that to happen, there obviously will need to be a temple. Assuming those who dedicate the end times temple follow Jewish law, they will need to the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water for the ceremonial cleansing. If a blemish-free red heifer has truly been found and is in Israel, that could be one more piece falling into the place for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Must a red heifer be found before the rapture occurs? No. Jesus could return to receive his own at any moment. We love to focus on the temple because that is something that's coming up very quickly as the Jewish people are looking to rebuild the temple that will stand during that tribulation period in the future. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, on our website, and we always encourage people to go there to pray for us, to perhaps even consider giving to us, but there's so much information on our website.
There certainly is, Jimmy, and we'd love for you, our listeners, to go to our website. One of the things we want to highlight today is our devotions. If you scroll down to the bottom of the front page, you can see our devotions there. We go from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, looking at prophetic scripture. We'd love for you to take a look at it.
This week, we're continuing on in our series in Isaiah as we're learning more about the kingdom and the procedure for the kingdom to come into place. Now, our Bible teacher, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung.
I'm going to have you just do a little work here. Get your Bible and go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and then also get Revelation, chapter 19. Now, these are the two portions of Scripture I want you to get. Revelation, chapter 19, and the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. All right, now do me a favor. Start with Zechariah, chapter 14 first. Because I'm going to show you how the kingdom comes into existence. This is the procedure of bringing about the kingdom on the earth. And remember, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of private interpretation. So I'm going to interact between these two passages of Scripture. Keep them open so you can get to both of them if you will. Zechariah chapter 14, notice what it says. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The day of the Lord, any time in history, God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. It's the day that Jesus Christ steps back on the earth. Verse 2, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All the nations of the world, Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet use signs, wonders, and miracles. We have a proliferation of that today. And these signs, wonders, and miracles will gather all the nations into Jerusalem, all the nations of the world. This is the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon, not the battle. Don't use that term. The campaign of Armageddon. Okay, they're all gathered in Jerusalem. Go over, and the women are being raped, and the city's being ravished, etc. Go over here to chapter 19. Keep your finger in chapter 14 of Zechariah. Go to chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 1. This is John giving us a view of what's going to happen. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's from chapter 1 of Revelation. That proves it's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. That's us on those white horses. At the rapture, we go to the heavenlies. We have our wedding. That's our wedding garments that we're dressed in when we get on those white horses to come back to the earth. Okay, we're on our way back to the earth. Go now back over to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Keep Revelation. We'll come back. Look here in verse 4 of chapter 14. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half towards the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Okay, now let me tell you what that's talking about. Jesus Christ stepping back on the earth in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits, opens up a valley. Notice what it says. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Who's he talking? Who's the ye there? It's not the believers in Christ. It's not the Jewish people who have trusted Christ. They're going to flee towards him, not to the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains is the Jezreel Valley. If you've never been to the Jezreel Valley, it's 1,000 square miles, 14 miles wide, 67 miles long. It has mountains all around it. You have in the east, in the west, the Carmel Mountains. You have above it, north of it, the mountains of Nazareth, Mount Tabor, Mount Moriah. You have the mountains of Gilboa down the Jezreel Valley out to the east. Behind you have the mountains of Samaria. Napoleon said it's the most strategic battlefield in the world. You can fight on the level 1,000 square mile battlefield at the daytime and then at night bivouac on the slopes of the mountains, re-strategize and come to fight again. That's where all the people gathered under Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet are going to flee. Jesus Christ comes back to Jerusalem. They take off. They go to the valley of Jezreel, the valley of the mountains there. What does Jesus do? I told you a moment ago, he lifts up the city of Jerusalem, 2,500 square miles. Lifts up the Temple Mount, 1 square mile. Builds a 21-story high temple while they're fleeing to the mountains. Then he's going to go up there. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 a moment. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. He's going to go, after he does all of his work in Jerusalem, he goes up to the Jezreel Valley, speaks one word. That word probably is die. They all die. Go to chapter 14 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Here's a quick look at this event that's going to be happening, starting in verse 19. And the great angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 176 miles reduced to miles. And so the blood, the Bible says, is going to flow as high as the horse's bridle for 176 miles in the battlefield in the Jezreel Valley in the center part of the state of Israel. That's where Jesus goes. The battle takes place. Now go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. By the way, is it a possibility that the blood could flow as high as the horse's bridle? Well, let me tell you, during the Civil War over in Hagerstown, Maryland, they had the Valley of Blood, and the blood flowed for about, I think, 3 miles, about waist high. It's going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. How many people will gather in Jerusalem before Jesus comes back? Well, there's 200 nations in the world, according to the United Nations. Let's cut that in half. Let's say only 100 of them show up. And let's say that each of those have 1 million people with them. Okay, that would be 100 million people that gather in Jerusalem. They flee to the Jezreel Valley. They're up there. Jesus says, die, and they die, and the blood flows out of their bodies and their horses that they're riding up there. By the way, 6 quarts of blood? That's 600 million quarts of blood. You can do the math. That's about 50 quarts of blood every foot for 176 miles. That's about as high as a horse's bridle. I think this is absolutely literal. Have you got Isaiah chapter 63? Look what it says here in Isaiah 63. Very interesting. Here's a rhetorical question that Isaiah is going to ask. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Now, that's a rhetorical question that Isaiah is asking. But notice where he's coming from. Edom. Basra. Edom is the lower third of modern-day Jordan. Basra is the entrance to the city called Petra. The Bible says in Revelation 12:6, I have prepared a place to protect my people. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, 4 million Jews, 2 out of every 3 Jews will be killed. One part of that, 1/3 of that, 4 million, will be protected in Petra. And so as Isaiah is talking, he says, who is that that comes from Petra, Edom, Basra? Who is that traveling glorious in his apparel? Look at the answer, verse 1.
I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save.
That's who's coming. Second rhetorical question, verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Oh, that's what Revelation 14:20 says. Treading in the wine vat. Who's been sprinkled with this, like walking through and squashing the grapes? Verse 3, the answer.
I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Do you recognize that phrase?
It's the phrase that Jesus left out when he was reading Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, as recorded in Luke 4. We looked at it the other day, a part of the fulfillment of the prophecies in the person of Christ. Look back over to chapter 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's when he stopped reading in the synagogue. Now look what he says that he left out. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. That's what he says he's doing.
He's tread the wine vat, the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God in my anger. I have taken my vengeance. So here's the scenario. Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives. 100 million soldiers have gathered, at least, that's conservative, in the city of Jerusalem. They flee when the Mount of Olives splits, opens up a way to go to the Valley of the Mountains. They go up to the Jezreel Valley. Jesus rebuilds the city of Jerusalem, rebuilds the Temple Mount, builds the temple. He then goes to the Jezreel Valley. He says, die, they die. The blood flows out of their bodies. It's said for 176 miles. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, from the Jezreel Valley to the entrance of Petra, 176 miles. Stretch the tape. He goes to Petra, having tread the winepress, the fierce of the wrath of Almighty God, blood flowing high as a horse's bridle, going down to Petra. He gets those Jews. Ezekiel chapter 43 says he comes by the way of the mountain to the east, Mount of Olives, crosses that Kidron Valley, goes up through that eastern gate onto the Temple Mount, walks into the temple to the Holy of Holies, and sits down of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way it unfolds. The kingdom will now be set up. But let me talk about the perpetuity of this kingdom. The Davidic covenant said it will be a forever kingdom. Jesus Christ, according to Daniel's prophecy, from the Ancient of Days, God his Father gives him a dominion, a kingdom forever that will never end. Go to chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Here in Isaiah 65 and 66, we see something of the perpetuity of the kingdom that is to come. Now, I'm not going to develop where time is gone, but let me just look at a couple of verses in each of these last three chapters in the book of Isaiah. Verse 17 of chapter 65. For behold, now notice what it says. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That word create in the book of Isaiah is bara, B-A-R-A, which when you go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, bara, created the heavens and the earth. You go to chapter 1, verses 26, let us make man in our image. And so he created man, bara. And here in Isaiah, 800 years before John the Revelator ever shows up, he says, I'm going to create new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to create it. I'm not going to refurbish the old earth. I'm going to create it. Hello? I'm going to create, not refurbish, brand new. 2 Peter 3:10. This earth will dissolve, will burn up, completely destroyed.
Thank you, Jimmy. We'll definitely be looking forward to next week's study. By the way, if you're interested in purchasing your copy of this week's study, you can visit our website at prophecytoday.com. You've been listening to Prophecy Today with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. We trust that you have enjoyed this time in God's prophetic word and that Jimmy's teaching has been beneficial for you. Once again, to get a copy of today's broadcast, visit our website at prophecytoday.com.
I'm Dot Morris for Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. For decades, Afghans found uneasy refuge in Pakistan. Now nearly 900,000 are being forcibly deported. Nehemiah from FMI explains.
There are about 3 million Afghans living in Pakistan. And this includes both registered refugees and undocumented individuals.
Many are now scraping together what little they had as deportation looms.
Pakistanis are sending back these Afghan refugees to Afghanistan, regardless of their contribution in the society, regardless their family roots in the country.
Unwanted in Pakistan, they now return to hostility in Afghanistan. FMI has been helping Afghan families since their relocation to Pakistan. Please pray for their efforts, also for the safety and future of returnees. Learn more at missionnews.org. And a groundbreaking Bible translation initiative is underway in one of the largest Muslim-majority nations in the world. For security reasons, we'll call the country Islands Asia. Though the gospel has a presence there, the spiritual need in Islands Asia is staggering. The Whole Bible, Whole Nation project by Unfolding Word uses the national language as a bridge to translate scripture into minority languages. Dane with Unfolding Word shares the story of Burhan, a Bible translation partner from a local tribe.
People will come to him and say, oh, you just need it in the national language. But he says, no, that will never be enough because of how the devil has tricked my people with false teachings.
You can support this Whole Bible, Whole Nation initiative with Unfolding Word. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Mission Network News is a listener-supported service of One Way Ministries. By giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Look for the links at missionnews.org. I'm Dodd Morris.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today, where we are examining, Rick and I are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Today, a major focus of the program has been on anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism can technically be defined as hatred of all of Shem's descendants. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 26, which includes Israel and the Ishmaelites. That's Genesis chapter 21, verses 12 to 21. It is more commonly understood, though, as a strong opposition to the nation of Israel. Anti-Semitism is unique. No hatred against any other group of people can compare with it. First, its longevity. Hatred for Jews has been around a very long time. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, and Nazis have all attempted to destroy the Jewish people. Second, Jews are despised virtually everywhere in the world. History has shown that at various times over the past 1,700 years, the Jews have been expelled from over 80 different countries. Third, its intensity. Anti-Semitism has always been expressed in a particularly violent manner. In this sense, the world's anti-Semitism reflects its hatred toward God. So, Rick, we thought we'd bring back in David Dolan to talk a little bit more about why the world hates the Jewish people.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. Dave has agreed to come back with us to talk to us a little bit about anti-Semitism. Now, I broached this subject with Winky Madad earlier on this program, and we look at this situation, we look at what is going on in the world media as people portray Israel as committing genocide, as starving a population there in Gaza, and all of this is reported as fact across the world, and it goes completely against common sense and really completely against the facts on the ground. And you have to look at this situation and put it in the context of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish thought around the world. If you could, David, could you just talk to our listeners about how anti-Semitism is playing a role in this situation?
Well, Rick, of course, throughout history, we've had the charges against the Jewish people. They're murdering Christian children to take their blood and mix it in with matzah at Passover, which is absurd. Eating human blood is forbidden. In the Bible, the Jews would never do anything like that. So this comes from the Middle Ages. But in the modern context, the Arab world, the Muslim world, but particularly the Palestinians, have been the focal point of this anti-Israel, anti-Jewish sentiment. And Golda Meir, when she was prime minister, she made the famous statement, "We hate the Arabs here because they have made us hate them." In other words, we didn't want to hate them. We wanted to live in peace with them. We wanted to live side by side with them. They are our physical cousins. I often point out that there are at least 350 words that are identical in both Hebrew and Arabic. Why is that? Because they both originated in the same area. They are cousins, physically cousins. And, you know, the Jews just needed, after the Holocaust, a place to go, that they could defend themselves, that they could, you know, build up a state of their own. an ancient people that were stateless, and we saw what happened to them in their statelessness. Now, of course, the prophets predicted that, foretold that. Even Moses said, you'll sin, you'll be tossed out of the land, but in the end, I'll regather you to the land. So that's what's happening. Satan hates it, and his minions on earth hate it. And they make up all sorts of stories and accusations against the Jewish people. But I lived there 33 years, Rick, as you know, and most Israelis are very kind, very thoughtful. They have no personal animosity against anybody or the Arabs or anybody else, but they're not happy that they have to go fight them every so often. They don't initiate these wars. They're initiated against them. What did they say in 47? Five Arab countries will wipe you out before you're even born. What did they say in 67 before the Six-Day War? We'll wipe you out. We'll wipe you out. And Nasser blockaded the port of Eilat, an act of war and other things. It's going on today. What does Iran say? What does Yemen, the Houthis say? We'll wipe you out. Hamas charter, you're it. You're going to be destroyed. So Israel has no choice but to be strong, to be defensive, and to be alert. But they are resilient, Rick. And we just had this week release of economic statistics that show that the Israeli economy has dropped just 0.1% in its overall production over the last year, despite the damage that's been caused by the missiles from Iran and, you know, all of this going on. These people want to survive. The Bible says they will survive. And the Bible says they will live, return to their land and live there, and be there as part of the kingdom of God on earth. So that's the good news. But the struggle goes on in the meantime. And they need a lot of prayer. We talk about that a lot. And it's I was in touch with an Israeli friend this week. It's pretty depressing for the mothers taking their kids to shelters all the time. The kids are frightened. And, you know, life has not been normal for sure. But they're carrying on. They're hanging on. But they really would like a respite. They were hoping, most Israelis polls showed, for a deal with Hamas. It now looks unlikely. So that's a sad story. But anti-Semitism, actually, Rick, at its base, is anti-God of Israel. That's what it is. It's anti the God of the universe, the true God. And we know who's behind that ultimately.
We certainly do, David. And just briefly, this is a sign of the end times. This is a sign, this anti-Semitism. This is a sign that things are heating up, if you will, for what Scripture says is going to take place in the end times.
Well, Zechariah foretold that in the very end, all the nations, kol in Hebrew, all the nations would come up against Israel. That implies Europe and the other places that are more supportive now, the United States, if it's still around, et cetera. So we're going to have this until the end, but who fights on their behalf in that battle? The God of Israel. And he reveals himself, and the people repent and mourn for the one who was slain on their behalf. Of course, the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, and they'll turn to him. And that is the ultimate hope that we have and the expectation, because you and I, in our lifetime, have seen so much prophecy fulfilled, and your program points that out all the time, that we can certainly conclude that the rest of it will come true as well and will happen.
David Dolan, David, thank you so much. And folks, all of this information is to help you to understand the times in which you're living and how you need to be living a pure, productive, holy life in an unholy world. The rapture of the church can't be that far away. Let's keep looking up. Until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.